Welcome to North Coast Church. We're so glad you're joining us today. For sermon notes, connection cards, or more information, go to our digital bulletin. That bulletin can be found on our app or by visiting us at northcoastchurch.com. Now let's join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's teaching.
Well, we're continuing our series we call 27, a look at the 27 New Testament books. Last weekend, we took a look at what is called 1 Thessalonians, and this week, we're taking the second letter to the Thessalonians. It was probably written only about 6 months afterward. It's very similar in tone, even in some of the issues that it deals with. But it builds upon the things that they were facing, and we talked about last weekend. Chris Brown led us into a deep dive into the history of how that church started and what they were facing, extreme, very harsh persecution that had led to the death of some of their leaders. Now, you'll remember the Apostle Paul wasn't there very long, 3-4 weeks at the most, and he had been accused of treason when he lifted up this king named Jesus as being treason against the Roman emperor. Now, the penalty of that was death, and so they got him out of town overnight, and those who had been put up in bond for him when he was not there were probably most likely put to death. And so Paul wrote the letter we looked at last weekend out of deep grief and sorrow, wishing to see these people because of what they had gone through, the same kind of incredibly harsh persecution the early Christians in Jerusalem had gone through. And his heart was breaking. He wanted to know what was going on. So he sent Timothy back to find out if they were even hanging in there. He came back with the good news that, yeah, they're strong. And Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And as I said, a few months later, he wrote this letter. Today, we're looking at three short chapters called 2 Thessalonians. And I want to today kind of give you an overview of what he's going to write about so we know what we're looking for. And then we're going to read through not every single verse, but much of those three chapters and see how these three themes fit. And then we're going to step back and we're going to really dive into one of them that's incredibly important, I believe, today. So let's take a look at what I call a little church with three big problems. And if you've got your note sheet with you, either online or in paper, you might want to take that out and take a look at it. The first big problem they were facing was simply this: significant persecution. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we dug in it so much, and you can go back and listen to that message for more about it. But we often talk about dealing with hardship and persecution because it's a major biblical theme, especially in the New Testament. It is the norm, not the exception. And the one thing I want to remind you of today is that it is the norm and not the exception. Now, the weird thing is we're always surprised when it happens. We shouldn't be, but we are. And I'd put myself in the same place. Like, Lord, how can this be? And he's saying, I told you it would be. Think with me for just a moment what Peter wrote when he wrote his letter to persecuted Christians in what we call 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He puts these words, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So more about that later, maybe more about it that this week in our daily dose as we kind of dig in our homework to follow this message. But it's a strange thing. We're always surprised when significant persecution is a response to righteousness, but it's a norm. Now, the second thing this little church had to deal with that was a really big problem was rampant speculation about Jesus' return. Rampant speculation about Jesus' return. They had been sidetracked, confused, and they were focused on all these speculative conspiracy and second coming stories and ideas about Jesus' return. In fact, as we read through 2 Thessalonians, we're going to find one out of every three verses deals with the return of Jesus Christ and trying to push them away from all the goofy ideas and speculations that they had. Now, this has been a problem for 2,000 years. Yep, for over 2,000 years. For actually, it was a problem in the early church in the very beginning. Jesus gave them a great commission. He said, go into all the world, make disciples, followers of me, and then you baptize them as a public statement, and then you start teaching them, and you don't stop until you've taught them to obey everything I've taught you. It's a great assignment, the great commission. But he said, do not go out there and do this. on your own, in your flesh. It won't work. You wait right here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And then when he comes, you'll be empowered just like I was with that same Holy Spirit. And then here's your roadmap. You're to go to Jerusalem, Judea, the region around, Samaria, the people you don't want anything to do with, and the entire world with this message. So what did they do? Well, they waited in Jerusalem. 120 days later, during a Jewish festival called Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls. They begin to proclaim the gospel. 3,000 people become followers of Jesus. And you would expect it would read on. So then they went out Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world, but they didn't. What they did is they stayed in their holy huddle in Jerusalem all the way until Acts chapter 8, when the Lord had to send a great persecution among them. And this great persecution was so great that every single believer, except for the apostles, was scattered throughout, guess what, where God told them to go, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. Now think about that with me for a moment. How could the early church be so flat out disobedient to such a clear command? Well, it's simple. They thought Jesus was coming back very soon. So why in the world would they scatter and go out? You see, when Jesus went up into heaven, they were staring up there looking at him, and the angels go, "Where are you guys looking up? He's gone. He's not here anymore. But he's going to return in the same manner you saw him." And here's how they interpreted it. He's going to return right here as we saw him coming down from the clouds. And they also interpreted that as being really soon. So it makes total sense to me why they just stayed around in Jerusalem. By the way, it explains some things, why they sold all that they had to take care of one another, because they had all these guests who had come to Jerusalem for the high holy days, and then realized that indeed Jesus is their Messiah, and they're staying there until he returns, only to run out of money. They had no Venmo. They had no debit cards. They had no credit cards. They had nothing like that to be able to fund them, and they only took whatever they needed with them. And so people said, well, he's coming back anyway. Let's go ahead and sell this field, do this, do that, to be able to take care of them. You see, it's been a problem from the very beginning, and it has continued, and it is continued. There's never been a shortage of speculative Bible teachers who claim to have the inside scoop. They claim to know some number thing or read between the lines or see what nobody else has seen. And they say, man, I know the details of Jesus and when he's coming back. And for 2,000 years, friends, they've all been wrong. The problem, though, is once we get sucked into this kind of speculation, be it a conspiracy theory, a speculative numerology, whatever it would be, once we've read the books, we heard the podcast, we're impressed with a preacher or teacher about end time speculation, it's impossible to convince us that we are wrong until the date they set has passed. And then we look like a fool, Christians look like a fool, and then we turn around and do it all over again. Now, we'll look more at this in the rest of this message, but at this point, I just want to highlight, it was a major problem then, as on and off during dark times, it becomes now this day as well. The third problem we're going to see they dealt with was lazy Christians. We don't know why they had this problem of people being idle. Perhaps it was because they were expecting the Lord's return to be so soon. But we live in a day and age now where no one is responsible for their circumstances. And I realize there are plenty of times where circumstances happen that are out of our control. But there's also a ton of times where the hardships in our life were brought onto us by ourselves. But our culture simply says, nah, everybody's a victim. And we have moved away as a culture so far from what we're going to find the command of Scripture is. Let me just give you a little bit of a spoiler alert, what we're going to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 14. Notice what he says. We command you. So this is not we suggest. We command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from, don't even go near, every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Verse 10. We gave you this rule. This was a rule in all of the early churches. Anyone who is unwilling to work shall not eat. You do not become what we call in this day and age enablers. By the way, in the passage we looked at, the book we looked at last week, the same problem was dealt with. Listen to what he says. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Why? So you'll win the respect of outsiders and you won't be dependent upon anyone. And then in chapter 5, verse 14 of last week's letter, 1 Thessalonians, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Enabling lazy Christians. Long-term problem then and still to this day at times. So my suggestion to mark up the beginning of your Bible, which we've been showing you how to do as you treat your Bible as a textbook, is somewhere you might want to write on the beginning of 2 Thessalonians something like this. There are three big problems we're going to read about. Persecution, speculation, and enabling. Those are the three big ones. And the theme is simply this. Jesus is coming back, and then all things will be made right. So, with that bit of background, this idea of looking for persecution, speculation, and enabling, now let's kind of do a flyby, a touch and go, if you will, through these first three chapters. So if you're not already there, take your digital Bible and find 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 or your paper Bible and turn to that. For the many of you who are brand new at following Jesus in the Bible, use that table of contents in the front and you will find this little three-chapter book listed there. 1 Thessalonians, and let's dig in now to chapter 1, verse 1. He starts out with kind of the standard greeting that he often does from the people that are with him, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church, the assembly of believers of Thessalonica, and God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, I want to encourage you in your persecution that God will right all wrongs when Jesus returns. We had always give thanks for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. You're doing well. Verse 4, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance, your ability to hang in these trials, and your faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And all of this, your faith, your endurance, your growing love, is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which he is suffering. And then he gives them hope. Verse 6, in the midst of your persecution, God is just. Here's what he's going to do. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, I want you to highlight in your Bible something and not miss this. He says, listen, God is just. He's going to repay those who have been doing you evil, and he's going to give relief to you, not when you die and go to heaven. Nope. Not when there's a rapture that will take you all away from the trials and tribulations to come before Jesus returns. Nope. He says, your relief comes. This will happen when, notice in verse 7, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. A little sidebar here. There's a lot of different opinions about the time schedule and the program when Jesus returns. There's pretty much universal agreement. There's going to be a time of great tribulation upon the world. Hardship, sin is going to reign for a period of time. Most see it as seven-year period of time. Now, there's arguments during that time. Will Christians be in it? Some say, oh, no, they'll be raptured and taken to heaven. Others say, no, halfway through, they'll be raptured and taken to heaven. Others say, no, at the end, they'll go out and meet the Lord and escort him back, as was a common thing for victorious generals in that culture when they came back to Rome. But here's what I want you to note. Every viewpoint agrees with the same thing, that when Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, that's the end when he actually physically returns to earth. So a statement here is, your relief, hang in there, your relief is going to come, not for all the things you keep thinking will make it all better, but it's going to come when Jesus returns. And what's he going to do, verse 8? Well, he's going to punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, because you have believed our testimony. Again, a couple things to note. When they understand their destiny and their future hope, he believes their strength to persevere will be all the greater. And the second thing is, he reminds them, don't put your hope in anything but the actual, physical, final return of Jesus, when all wrongs will be made right and he will set up his kingdom. Now, we move on to chapter 2, and he corrects, I talked about speculative teaching, he corrects the false and speculative teaching about Jesus' return that was causing them to panic and to worry and to be upset. So what we find is, let's take a look here at verse 1 of chapter 2. I want you to see this, and not just like in your text, but I want everybody to see this up on the screen, because the pattern is so clear of what the false teaching is, and we are so easily enticed into that pattern still today. So, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, verse 2, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter. Now, I want you to stop with me. He says, I don't want you to become all unsettled because somebody comes along and says, hey, I've got a prophecy from the Lord. The Lord has given me a dream. The Lord has given me an insight. I know all this stuff nobody knows. Or, hey, I have these words I'm repeating that someone else has taught me. Or when he says, or by letter, he's referring to his own letters. That they say, oh, no. I know Paul wrote this, but let me tell you the deeper meaning. Let me tell you what's underneath it. Let me tell you how the numerology of it all works. Or let me tell you how, you know, there's kind of these hidden mysteries here that nobody's caught, but I've caught. He says, man, whether it's a prophecy or by word of mouth or somebody's claiming some letter has it, don't be easily unsettled when they assert that the day of the Lord has already come. Here's what he says now in verse 3. Here's how you can know when the day of the Lord's come. Here's what you can know for sure about end times. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the return of the Lord, will not come. Catch this. It will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now notice this. There are a lot of times of rebellion. In fact, many of you would feel like today we live in a time of rebellion. Throughout history, that's been around. So we can read that into all kinds of things. But he adds one more thing. He says, the man of lawlessness, elsewhere called the Antichrist, a major governmental world leader, is revealed. And he's a man doomed to destruction. So the question becomes, okay, how's he revealed? And part of the speculation many have got caught up in is we think, well, I read this book, I heard this podcast. Oh, you need to see this thing on YouTube because it shows us the stuff that it's been revealed, but most people miss it. But let's see what he goes on and says here, because he actually tells us, no, don't worry, because this is how it works. Here's how it'll be revealed. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Until there's someone in the temple in Jerusalem with power, with a bunch of authority, saying, by the way, I am God, you know it's not yet happening. So he says, until you see that, don't get all worked up. Don't take it as a prophecy. Don't take it as a word. Don't take it as something hidden between the lines and the letters. This is what he's going to do. He's going to oppose and exalt himself over everything and set himself up as God. Now the passage goes on as you look back at your text. And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. We read down to verse 9. He's going to come with satanic powers. He's going to actually be able to do some miracles. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. But let me tell you, he says, they're going to perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. They're not going to really be fooled simply because they were fooled. They're going to be fooled because they have closed their hearts and closed their eyes to the Lord Most High. And for this reason, verse 11 says, God's going to send them a powerful delusion. If you want to believe that lie, you don't want anything to do with me, well, then I'll let you believe this. So they will believe the lie. But you see, so much of our speculation is about something that's going to happen in the future. And what's he tell us right here? Back off. Back off. Because when it all happens, it'll be absolutely obvious to you. So now in verses 13 to 15, as we continue, he says, so stand firm. Verse 15, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Significant prosecution. Hey, be encouraged. Hang in there. The Lord will make it all right when he returns. Crazy speculation? Back off. Let me tell you, absolutely, you don't have anything to worry about until you see this. And until then, keep on keeping on with your main thing. And now we come to chapter 3. He says, pray for us, stop worrying, and don't be idle. This third thing, lazy Christians and enabling. As for other matters, chapter 3 starts out, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it is with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. Pray for us. And stop worrying. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. And while you're doing this, don't be idle and don't enable. Verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We weren't idle when we were with you, and we didn't take anyone's food without paying for it. We didn't depend on other people. We worked. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did this not because we don't have the right to such help as apostles, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy. They are busy bodies. And such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good, and take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Don't even associate with them in order that they might feel ashamed and get their act together with God again. Yet don't regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. And then final greetings. So three things we see. Severe persecution, and find your hope that when Jesus returns physically to this earth, sets up his kingdom, then it'll all be made right. Speculative stuff you're chasing, stop it. Stop chasing that stuff, because this is what will have to happen, and this will be the sign, and everything else is hot air and speculation. And third, and it speaks for itself, stop being lazy. And if you're not the lazy one, stop enabling. We've got some rules. We're to live a different kind of life as Jesus followers. Now, here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. We've seen the book. I hope you now have kind of an outline. You've got those three little phrases written at the top of 2 Thessalonians. But I want to step back now and not look anymore at persecution. Chris did a great job on that last weekend, and so many other texts deal with it. The idea of not enabling and not being lazy, I think what we've said speaks for itself. But I want to go even a little further with the issue of the day, because it's constantly coming and going. Every time there's a major crisis in the world, a major crisis in our community or our country, the speculation begins to run rampant. And lots of us, like the early Thessalonians, get sidetracked and we worry and get confused about things that are pretty much stuff we ought to avoid. So on your note sheet, there's a section there called A Deeper Dive, The Problem of End Times Speculation. And I want to walk you through this problem. The first thing we need to realize is this: it's spiritually dangerous. The idea of trying to figure out the unfigurable, the idea of trying to figure out something that no one else has been able to figure out, is frankly spiritually dangerous for a couple of reasons. Number one, it plays to our pride. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says. It says that knowledge puffs up and love builds up. You know, there was a period in my life as a new Christian where there was a major focus in Christianity at that point that Jesus was going to return really soon. Nobody knew quite when, but it was going to be within about this 15, 20-year period. There were books, there were movies, there were prophecy conferences. They were just coming out the kazoo. And everybody was just absolutely certain. And one of the poisons that came out of that was those of us that kind of jumped on that bandwagon and got all excited about those things also birthed in us the poison of arrogance and looking down on others who didn't know what we knew. It was almost as if there was this mystic little Gnostic deeper truth, and those of us that love God more or study the Bible more, we were somehow better Christians because we knew all these things the average Christian didn't know, only over time to be shown to be absolute fools who were completely wrong about what we knew. As a newer believer, I got caught up in that for a little while, but the more I'd read the Bible, I'd come across passages that slowly caused me to realize what was happening and what I was getting sucked into. But one of my favorites is found in Paul the Apostle's letter to a guy named Timothy, who was pastor over Ephesus at that point. And he talks about what I like to call wannabe scholars. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, and we're going to look now at part of that passage. Command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves, turn their whole focus on myths and endless genealogies, kind of going through the who begat in the Old Testament, trying to figure out the time frames, how long the world's been around, all this kind of stuff. It's not new. It was around then. And he said, listen, let me tell you about these things. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's word. They don't make anybody more righteous. They just make them more arrogant and little arguments and controversy. We need to advance God's work, which is by faith. Faith is simply trusting God enough to do what he says. Has nothing to do with trying to figure out the speculation. And then I love this. They want to be teachers of the law, God's word, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. I love it, because that's exactly what happens. They are so confident, if you ever got caught in this stuff. Man, it is so deep that you kind of stop marking up your Bible. You just close it and listen to all their deep insights and just go, wow, wow, wow. And they're making these confident assertions about things they really have no idea about. So it plays to our pride, which jacks us up big time. In fact, one of the more popular authors who sold millions of books on this particular subject during the early days of my walk with Jesus, what was ironic, in the middle of it, the guy was having all kinds of affairs. In other words, he's becoming more and more arrogant and prideful in his knowledge, while he's becoming more and more disobedient in the life that he lived. And that's what happens when we play to intellectual knowledge as somehow the key to spirituality instead of simple obedience. But the second thing it does is it causes us to lose focus. It causes us to lose focus. The good news, the gospel, that's what gospel means, good news, that we are supposed to live out and we are to proclaim to the world is not that Jesus is coming back. The good news is that Jesus has forgiven our sins. And if we'll step over that line and follow him, we can become full-on sons and daughters of the King Most High with an eternity instead of a condemnation. That is the good news. And whenever my focus turns to his return instead of the good news, what I do is I just run around telling people what I think is going to happen, and I don't live out the assignment that I've been given in the meantime. You see, in the meantime, our assignment is to live a life that draws people to Jesus, not to figure out and proclaim when he's going to come back. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12 puts it this way. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Here's what we're to do. Study the Bible so much that you know exactly what's going to happen next. I'm sorry. Let me get this verse right. Oh, here it is. Live such good lives among the pagans, those who don't know God, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and have the life turn around to the point that, listen to this, they glorify God on the day he arrives. He doesn't arrive to judge them. He arrives to bless them because they've turned to follow him. And they've done that because of how we have lived in the meantime, our obedience, not our speculation and our knowledge. Now, the second problem is it's a waste of time. It's an absolute waste of time. We are, as I've often told you, on the welcoming committee, not the programming committee. Listen to Matthew 24, 36. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So the angels don't know. Jesus says he doesn't know. It amazes me. Some dude can study the Bible enough that he declares that he knows, and then we line up to follow him. Stop it. It's crazy. It's speculative stuff that turns us away from the most important stuff, our obedience and how we live in the meantime. Long list of embarrassing examples. We had our sermon prep meeting on Tuesday, and we talked about some of those. And, you know, I pointed out the early church right from the beginning, Acts chapter 2 through chapter 8, made the mistake of being so sure he was going to come that they didn't leave Jerusalem and do what they were told to. I don't know if you know, during the time called the Reformation, that all the reformers were absolutely convinced that the current pope was the Antichrist because of his persecution against them as they tried to reform the Catholic Church back to its biblical roots rather than its powerful and governmental and political roots that it had taken on over the centuries. Some of you might remember names and books like Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you might remember a rapture movie where everybody who was a Christian just suddenly disappeared. Y2K. Oh, the Soviet Union. Absolutely. That's the bear that we find in the Old Testament that's going to turn against Israel. Whoops, that went sideways. Then, of course, there was the Gulf War. More recently, blood moons. Oh, the blood moons, a term that astronomers use for a moon that is slightly pink. The Bible talks about the moon turning to blood. Oh, that must be it. For those of you that are local here, our San Diego campuses, you know what a moon that's blood red looks like? It's when there's the fires, when all kind of hell is breaking loose around, you look up through that smoke and that sucker is red. So the Bible describes it looking like blood. And yet they took an astronomer's term, and I can't tell you how many sent texts and emails to us, or I don't know how many of you like bought those books and were out there just waiting for it. Vaccines now, you know, all kinds of conspiracy stuff. In my lifetime, there was a guy named Rockefeller then Kissinger, then Gorbachev, and then it was the League of Nations, then it was the United Nations. Oh, the early European Union has 10 countries, just like the gathering at the end times talks about, you know, the revived Roman Empire. Suddenly that was it. Now, more recently, G7 is looking for three other countries to join it to kind of stand up against China. And, you know, if you look hard enough, you can find this stuff anywhere. It's kind of looking at the clouds and, oh, look what I see. And you always end up looking like an idiot later. Some of you might remember a book, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Edgar Wisenet, a retired NASA engineer, is the guy who put that thing together, sold 4.5 million copies. Of course, Jesus didn't come back in 1988. He still had his pocketbook. He still had his books. But I love, here's his answer about being wrong. No apology, no sense of, man, I'm so sorry I led so many people astray. I'm so sorry I turned the focus to my speculations and quote deep insight so I knew what angels and Jesus himself doesn't know, but only the Father. Here's what he said. Well, I gave it my best shot. Are you kidding me? I gave it my best shot. And for about a 3-year period of time, turns all kinds of Christians who bought my books and heard my stuff off the main thing. Let me help you understand it this way. There are two primary purposes to prophecy. Both the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and the New Testament prophecies about the return of Jesus, our great Messiah. And they are simply this. Number one, to give us hope in the meantime. To give us hope in the meantime. That's a major theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Hey, I don't want you to grieve like everyone else does. I want you to know this. The passage, we saw that last week. The passages we saw this week. For you see, in the midst of the harshest and deepest persecution, we have what the Bible calls a blessed hope. And hope isn't a hope, wishful thinking. It's the biblical word for hope is confidence. And our blessed hope is this, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It says, while we wait for our blessed hope, we live in obedience because we have a blessed hope. And here's what it is. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, in the Old Testament, the prophecies gave hope that a Messiah would someday come. They gave hope that all these sacrifices had to be given over and over and over again as kind of interest-only payments against their sin. That someday one would come and set up a kingdom and make all wrong right, and those payments would be absolutely taken care of forever. The principal paid off, not just the interest. And today, we have hope that he's going to return and make all those wrongs, all those injustices, all that unfairness, he's going to make it right. And that gives us the courage to keep on keeping on. It gives us hope in the meantime. The second thing, though, is to help us recognize it when it happens. To help us recognize it when it happens. You will not need some highly degreed great Greek or Hebrew scholar or some NASA engineer or some brain on a stick to tell you when Jesus is about to return. As we saw, it's going to be quite obvious. There's going to be some dude in Jerusalem saying, I am God. He's going to be able even to pull off a few miracles to deceive those who choose to ignore the truth. We won't need him. In fact, people are always asking me about Revelation or Daniel's prophecy or all the different ones that are out there. And I say, you know what? They're going to be as easy to understand as the Old Testament ones were. For instance, until Jesus came, there was great confusion about the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Is he going to be a reigning king or is he going to be a suffering king? Isaiah 9 talks about his power, his reigning. Isaiah 53 talks about him just absolutely suffering and dying for us. Which is it? And they had all kinds of theories to put it together. But when Jesus came, it was quite obvious. King Jesus has died for our sins and he's in heaven now. It was actually so obvious that the primary message that the Apostle Paul and others learned Jewish early believers would do is they'd go into the synagogue and they would open up the Old Testament scriptures and they would show that from the scriptures, Jesus had fulfilled them. And in fact, Jesus was the promised Messiah. That was his MO. That's what Paul did every time he came into a town. It wasn't centuries later. Gutenberg hadn't come along. Everybody didn't have their own Bible to do their own deep study. They just knew those prophecies. They knew the story of Jesus, and that's why so many became believers. It was like, this is obvious. I believe it's going to be exactly the same thing when Jesus returns. Again, you won't need me. You won't need any of our pastors' books and podcasts. You're going to look at those passages and go, it's just like they said. I actually think the most important verse in understanding the role of New Testament prophecies outside of the fact there are blessed hope today for us can be found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. It puts it all in context. Concerning this salvation, Peter writes, the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care. In other words, Isaiah wanted to know, like, Like, what's up with this? So he searched as carefully as he could. What he's trying to do, he's trying to find out the two things we always want to know, the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So he's wondering, like, when's this going to happen and how's it going to happen? So what was revealed to them? Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. This isn't for you. But they were serving you, those of us that he's writing to, Peter now, Christians, Jesus followers. They were not serving themselves, but you, believers, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel, the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. They didn't get it until it happened. So you see, that's why speculation is so dangerous. It is so foolish. We totally miss the purpose. It is to give us hope as we live in the meantime. It is not so we can speculate. It is so that we can stay strong, so that we can persevere. And you don't have to worry about it. So many times when people hear these things, they come with worry, or they come with a sense of great excitement, like, I'm in the know, you need to know this. And no, our focus needs to be on what it's always needed to be for 2,000 years. And if the Lord comes soon or he comes in another 2,000 years, it's the same thing. We are living in the meantime between our salvation and his return to make all things right. And in the meantime, it's exactly what Chris Brown brought out at the end of his message last weekend. In the meantime, there's always a way to bring glory to God. He talked about in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of unfairness, no matter how bad things might get, there's always a way to bring glory to God. And I want to put a bow on that today by saying this. There's always the responsibility to bring glory to God as we live in the meantime. Not so that we know the unknowable, but so those who don't know him, know him. As we live out as the hands and feet of Jesus, his message, his truth, and the gospel. Father, would you take these things that we have looked at, and would you help us to be men and women like the Thessalonians who persevere, who are strong, even in the midst of things that confuse us, that trouble us, that deeply worry us, because we know we have a blessed hope. And in the meantime, would you help us every single day to wake up with this question? How can we bring glory to you today? In the name of Jesus, I pray and ask it. Amen.
We hope you are challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.